Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles and let's go ahead and get started. Luke chapter 11. We looked at verses 1 through 13 on Sunday morning. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 11, verse 14 tonight. And we're going to deal with, right out of the gate, again, one who's demon-possessed. And one who's demon-possessed. The demon, you know, the idea of a demon is something that people are going to go, ooh, heebie-jeebies, man. Scary stuff. But, you know, I wonder if when we get to heaven, this is just a question I have, I wonder if we'll get there and think, you know, we made so much out of the whole spiritual realm that we had kind of in our minds, perhaps something that wasn't really even there, but we might be shocked equally at what actually is there that we didn't really even know about demonic power and influence. You know, I think the Hollywood has probably done us a disservice on this whole demonic realm. So as soon as we read this, there's people picturing some girl sitting in a bed with her head spinning around and green vomit spewing and stuff like that. You know, and really that's just not really, I believe, what is probably going to be the case. We do know that there's some weirdness behind demonic stuff. But you know, Satan, one of his devices is subtlety. And one of the things we see in him is he's a deceiver and he's an angel of light that has become really a minister of darkness. But somehow he sort of parades it as though it's something that's light and good. And that's one of his things, deception. And so I wonder if, you know, he's got everybody thinking some cartoon picture of demons and Satan himself, when really we're going to be maybe shocked at how perhaps even together demonic influences are, as far as knowing what they're doing, what their kingdom is trying to achieve. Kingdom, Brett? Well, we're going to find that Jesus is going to say that this is an organized group of demons under the leadership of Beelzebub. That's kind of a funny word. I like to say Beelzebub because it's just kind of a goofy name. But it almost contributes to the whole cartoon version. Why? Well, Beelzebub or Baalzebub or Beelzebul is an ancient word that actually many scholars believe it started way back as a Philistine god, perhaps even related to Baal of the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 sort of indicate that it was even sort of a pun that would turn into meaning the leader of the demons or Lord of the Flies, which it would later become. Maybe you remember hearing about that. A variant is Beelzebul, which means the Lord of the Dwelling. And it ties in with all of Christ's illustrations that he's going to give us here. And so the Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Demons is kind of the idea. And his whole thing is deception. That which looks pretty good, but really, you know, and sometimes I wonder, we get warned in the Bible about demonic stuff and the devil. And when they go, yeah, we're careful, man, as Christians, we really know. But I wonder sometimes if we don't really know what the real deal is. It's kind of like last night when we were doing our motocross Bible study there at Mountain View Motocross track up in Sandy. We were going around the track, perfect conditions. It was a little warm, but it was great. The track, they keep it all watered down nice so the dust is good. And it's just perfect jumps, and we were just having a great time. But the last moto of the evening, we all got on our bikes and took off. And the lady came over the announcing speaker and she said, you know, guys, remember that we just watered, there's a couple corners on the track, be careful, they're pretty slippery. And so you know, you're kind of like, yeah, whatever. And we just took off. You know what I mean? So, Joey takes off. George takes off. I take off. There's something. And we're all get there. Well, by the time we get out on the track, I'm going around thinking, no, this is no big deal. You know, there's nothing really that slippery. It's kind of nice and wet. Well, then we came through the rhythm section of jumps and then came to the sharp corner. And I see a guy with a yellow flag waving like this. And so the yellow flag means you got to slow down. There's a problem. And so I thought, oh, okay, what's the problem? Well, first I see Joey, my son, pulling his bike out of the mud with his clutch lever kind of flapping in the wind like this. And then next I see George kind of peeling up out of the dirt, right there. And so I come around the corner. So now listen to this. This is the worst part. So I've got a yellow flag telling me it's going to be a slippery corner and watch out. I've got Joey getting up and broken lever. I got George over there in the mud. I'm thinking, oh, I better be careful. And so as I rounded the corner, I couldn't believe it. It was slippery. I was thinking, no problem. I'll just kind of carefully go around. All of a sudden, I was I was just all over every direction, and I almost went down. But I do want to make this announcement tonight. I was the only one who actually didn't of the three. I made it through. but it was amazing because even with the warning, even with the guy with the yellow flag saying, watch out, I've been in slippery mud. This was not like slippery mud. I would have had more traction at an ice skating rink. And you know, I thought really that even as I was thinking about this tonight, you know, there's all these warning flags in the Bible. Look out. Demonic stuff, Satan and his power, look out. He's a deceiver. And it's going to be slippery and perilous. And yet, you know what? I think we kind of go, yeah. Let's watch out for that demon stuff. And then we just cruise through life. And we don't really know what the problems really are or the pitfalls. I see Christians get really hung up on certain things. And I'm not going to argue for Harry Potter. Because, you know, honestly, there's some bad things with Harry Potter as the shows get more and more involved. You know, when it started out, there were little kids, it was all kind of tame and sort of fantasy. And then the movies get darker and darker and darker as they go along. And that's something, you know, that is valid. But, you know, as a pastor, I really don't deal with a lot of people daily who are saying, you know, I think I'm going to be a warlock. Or nobody's kind of taking their wands going, you know, some, you know, saying little chants and stuff. I don't deal with that very often as a pastor. But everybody's like, Harry Potter, watch out for Harry Potter. You know, and they're out, you know, it's like old Brad Stein said, you know, there's these churches in the South that were burning Harry Potter books, you know. And like he said, hey, if Hitler tried it, maybe we as Christians may not want to do that, you know, the burning of the book thing. But, you know, honestly, I remember this goes back a ways, but I remember when Harry Potter was kind of coming out and there was the movies and everybody's all freaked out. Well, I thought, you know, I'm just going to take my kids to a great, you know, movie or something fun, you know. And so the Scooby-Doo movie came out. My kids were little at the time. So we went to see Scooby-Doo. I watched Scooby-Doo when I was a kid, you know, and Scooby snacks and the whole thing. I loved it. But when I went to the Scooby-Doo movie, we had to walk out. We had to walk out of a Scooby-Doo movie. Now you say, bro, what did you walk out of a Scooby-Doo movie for? Well, there was all these little sexual innuendos that weren't there back in the 70s versions that I watched when I was a kid. But there was all this stuff, and it was kind of embedded in the Scooby-Doo movie. And I just thought, what a weird deal. And I was thinking about it later. I thought, you know, people should be burning Scooby-Doo movies. Forget Harry Potter. See, Harry Potter's kind of this open thing. Yeah, if you're into Satan and witchcraft, then you probably have a problem. But you know what? It's those little subtle things. I have a hunch that Satan and his demons have a much more subtle tactic that's way more effective and stumbles kids and children and adults alike on all these things of sexuality and just, you know, kind of perverse, immoral things. And Satan, man, he's having a field day. You gotta watch out. Now, Jesus is gonna deal with Satan and his demons here in this story, but we're gonna learn a few things as we go about the demons and what they're doing and stuff like that. So let's check it out. It starts here in verse 14. Luke 11:14. As he was casting out a devil, by the way, he did this often, so it's kind of like, you know, as he was casting out a devil, the story starts. It's like, oh yeah, he did this quite a bit. As he was casting out a devil, it was dumb. You say, well, Brett, that's not very nice. Dumb devil. Well, the idea is the man who was possessed with the devil had become dumb to where he couldn't speak. Now, there is something you should know historically about this in some Jewish tradition. One of the things that the Jewish leaders, even before the time of Christ, when they came up to somebody who was possessed with a devil, they would ask the devil to identify themselves. And that was the rule, and it became sort of their law. If you're going to do any demon casting out, you better ask its name first. Which is interesting, because you do hear Jesus do that from time to time. Not every time, but from time to time, Jesus would ask, what is your name? And remember, one of them said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Remember that whole thing? Well, Jesus was actually going along with Jewish tradition at the time. But here's the interesting thing as far as the writers of Jewish history goes. They believed that when a devil was in someone or a demon, then you ask them their name, but if that person had become dumb and couldn't speak, then they believed that demon was uncast outable. That you couldn't do it because you couldn't identify which demon it was. And so these Jews, they got kind of freaked out when they'd see someone who was possessed with the devil and was actually unable to speak or identify themselves. And they would let that poor soul continue being possessed. So you have to understand, Jesus casting out devils, that's one thing. But the fact that this guy is a demon who's possessing a man and making him unable to speak historically adds to the drama of the situation. Because they thought, okay, no one can cast out this demon. That would be their implication. So, it was as he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. So this was sort of a double miracle. Not only did Jesus cast out the demon, but he cast out a demon who made the guy dumb, and thus they're really kind of in awe, and they're sort of marveling and wondering. But verse 15, some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And so there's that Beelzebub name that we're talking about. They're saying, hey, he's casting out the demons in the power of Satan, or even implication, they believe maybe Jesus is sort of possessed by Beelzebub, Satan himself. They're trying to make that implication, this accusation. And that really is the first part of the story. If you're taking notes, number one, accusation. They accuse Jesus of being demonic himself or using the power of the devil to cast out this demon. Now, you say, but that seems a little goofy. Why would they accuse him? That doesn't make sense. Well, Jesus is going to make that same argument in a second. But when you look at it in light of the fact that the Jews were not to even mess around with a dumb demon, then that's why they kind of marvel and they think maybe this isn't really of the same power. But here's the problem. When it's something that is a tradition of men, like you can't cast out a demon out of a person that's dumb, that's just a tradition of man. God never said that. That was just something that the Jews believed in their tradition. And so their tradition got them all mixed up. And thus they had a hard time believing Jesus. And I think that's something for us to watch out for. Our traditions in churches. What do we do traditionally that might somehow make us not be able to see Jesus in the best light or have the best understanding of him? And man, I've found that many church traditions actually get in the way more than they actually help us to worship God in the truest way. We'll even maybe touch on one of those later on in this chapter. So they're accusing him, the accusation. And so we see here now, it says in verse 16, and others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, this is kind of amazing. I marvel at this. These people that are there, they see this guy who was once demon-possessed and couldn't speak. Now he's sitting, talking normally. He's delivered and he's helped. And the people say, show us a sign. Show us some trick that makes us... Now, the thing that you need to understand is it says, show us a sign from heaven. There was a differentiation there. They wanted to see some heavenly cataclysmic sign because they believed the signs of earth, like casting out a demon, could be done by other powers like Satan. And that's why they accuse him of that. So they're saying, hey, if you're really of God, show us another sign, but this time make it a big one from heavens. You know, like make lightning come from heaven and fire or something like that. That's what they were looking for, a sign from heaven. And these two responses we see here, we see the first response saying it's not even of God at all, it's of a devil. That's just plain old unbelief. But the second response to Jesus' casting out of this demon is saying, show us something more. Give us more to go on. And Jesus would talk about the wicked generation that would seek after a sign. And he'll answer this second question later on in the chapter. But right now, he's going to deal with the first question. Hey, are you casting out this guy's demon by the power of Beelzebub. So the first section here, we see the accusation. But in verse 17 now, we see the refutation, where he's going to refute the accusation that they made of him being of Beelzebub. So verse 17, but he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall this kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherewith he trusted and divideth his spoils. Jesus makes a three-tiered argument about this accusation of him using the power of Beelzebub to cast out devils. The first of the three is just simply saying it's illogical. It doesn't make sense that I would be casting out Satan by the power of Satan. And he makes that clear in verse 18. So, if a house divided against itself, how shall this kingdom stand? And it just makes no sense. Why would Satan cast his own people out? And so that's kind of his first argument, very clear and easy to understand. The second one gets a little more intense in verse 19. The second argument is that their charge was self-incriminating. It says here in verse 19, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. He's saying, when you guys cast out demons, which there's kind of an interesting question. Did the Jews cast out devils before Jesus ever came on the scene? And the answer is probably yes. Well, Brett, why would you say probably? Well, it's because Jesus might be implying that your fathers and your people, your leaders never did cast out any devils. So let that be a charge against you. If you're not casting out devils at all, then what do you have to say for yourselves? That could be part of the argument. He's just kind of sort of derogatorily saying, hey, if your guys cast out devils, then by whom did they cast them out? But if they were casting out devils, then suddenly they've got a problem. Because Jesus just sort of fired back the same thing. If you think I cast out by a Beelzebub, then how do we know who you cast out the demons by? What proof do you have that you have done it in the power of God? And so he just, again, just argues that their charge was self-incriminating, that they too could be asked the same thing. But the third defense or refutation of this whole argument is number three, their accusation really was an admission of his power. They were really saying he has power. And that's where Jesus kind of loads it up there in verse 20, saying, if I have with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come among you. So with that, the illogical argument saying, hey, how could Satan cast out Satan? Doesn't make sense. But if I, by the finger of God, now I like that, I marked that in my Bible, the finger of God. How does God cast out devils and Satan? The finger of God, not the great arm of God, not the huge foot of God, but just pure, the finger of God. I like that because you got to remember Satan is a pipsqueak compared to God. You got to understand that. Don't forget. And I like to remind us often on this one because people are so confused today that there's this cosmic battle between God and Satan. It's not really the case. But Satan is a defeated foe who's been given limited power for a season, which will ultimately be taken away. And so you have to remember Satan, he's just a fallen angel, even as Michael the archangel or Gabriel the archangel, they're big angels, glorious, yes. But compared to God, is Michael the archangel better than God or Gabriel better than God or Satan, Lucifer, is he better than God? No, they're angels. And how does God cast out the devil? Just a flick of the finger. That's kind of the idea. They're not opposites. And we know that it's ultimately Michael the archangel that will subdue Satan, we read in the book of Revelation. But all that said, Jesus makes that argument about the strong man's house. You know, this guy's got a house and he's armed to the teeth and he's got guards at the door and everything's good. That's kind of the idea Jesus is saying. But if someone comes upon him who's overcoming him, the idea is, well, that guy's stronger than the guy who had all the guards and the armor and the weapons. And Jesus is saying that I'm the strong man who's going to come in and take out the guy who thinks he's strong but really isn't. Jesus is the stronger man, I should say. And really the scriptures declare, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is, that Jesus Christ in you is the power that we have access to. And that's why you as a Christian never need to run around all heebie-jeebied out. Ooh, Satan's going to get you. You know, and you got to run for your life. And there's certain places you can go where Christians will act like, oh man, we're just living on the edge here and Satan could kill us all. But that's just not the case. We are safe as we are in Christ Jesus, because the strong man's house, well, it was armed and fortified, but we have on our side the strongest of all, Jesus Christ, who really defeated Satan on the cross. And how important it is to remember that Satan is that defeated foe. He's sort of the toothless lion. The Bible says the devil's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it might sound a little scary. It's kind of like, in National Geographic, or maybe if you're old enough to remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. See Marlin run from the jaguar. Remember those were great times. But I remember, you know, if you watch some of the tactics of these lions and stuff, lions there in Africa, one of the techniques these lions use, well, the great old lions, the big buff king of the, you know, of all animal kingdom, a lot of those, they had what they really call the roaring lion. That's what they call Satan, the roaring lion. What does he do? He roars. But that's really kind of all he does. Why? Well, these old lions, they kind of lose their fight. Actually, when you look at a pride of lions in Africa, it's always the lionesses that do the worst damage. They're the biggest, baddest, buffest of them all. So what was the technique they used? Well, the little happy gazelles sitting out in the little, desert, chewing on just the little grass that they could find. They're just kind of chilling out there when suddenly the roaring lion comes up over the edge and roars, and the little gazelles, man, what do? They hop and run the fastest they can, pure the opposite direction, right? But those lionesses, who are quite crafty and smart, they happen to be on the other side, right where they're running. So as the little gazelles spring to action, they run right into the pride and get little gazelle snacks for the lions and stuff. And that's the idea. And really, so you say, bro, why are you talking about lions and stuff like that? Well, because that's exactly what Satan is. Roar! But he's the toothless lion. He's got no power against you as a Christian. But Christians that run freaked out, many times they run right into traps that are set by the enemy to get them. And it's their own doing. But if we abide in the vine and rest in the fact that we have the lion of the tribe of Judah on our side, and there's nothing to fear. And that's the idea. Jesus paints this nice picture saying there's a house that seems tough to, you know, get to, but Jesus Christ is the one who can come and divide the spoil. And so, good stuff. Colossians 2:15, by the way, says this. It kind of reminds me of that. It says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. When he went to the cross, Jesus subdued Satan and his demons. Now, before we leave this, some of you might be saying, that's great, Brett, and we're real happy about that. But why does God allow Satan? You even mentioned it earlier. You said Satan was defeated on the cross. He's been defanged. But why does God still let him have a certain amount of power and even rule? There's perhaps maybe a quick answer and maybe a longer answer. I'll give you sort of the quick answer, and that is this. First of all, we don't know anything about what's going on cosmically in the spiritual realm. I liken this unto Job. You know, Job, the whole story of Job intrigues me because there's some things going on there. Job's life falls apart. You remember that? Everything, you know, his family dies, except for his wife, who's the one that, well, I shouldn't say it, but she's the one that said, Job, curse God and die. You know, but all of his loved kids, they all died, but she stayed alive and kicking. But there, that mean wife, so there he is with a mean wife, his kids are dead, he's sitting on a pile of manure, scraping boils with pots, broken pieces of pottery. Pretty pathetic scene. But what was really going on? Job had no idea. But what was going on, we see this in the Bible, that there was this heavenly conversation going in heaven. Interesting, Satan had access to heaven there. He goes and says, well, you know, Job, he'd curse you to your face if you lifted your hedge of protection from him and let me mess with him a little bit. And you know the story, there was this huge battle going on in heaven that sort of seemed like, and it wasn't a battle between God and Satan, it was actually an argument about what Job would do if he didn't have it so cozy and so happy. And really, it wasn't until the very end of the story that God came in and told Job and all of his friends that they were all wrong about why those things had happened to him. They just didn't know what was going on. So really, some of us might be saying, well, why does God allow Satan? But you know, that's just kind of a dumb question. We don't know what's going on in the bigger picture of the realm of the kingdom and what God is doing and why Satan still does have power on this earth. The Bible even declares Satan to be the prince of this world. And he's definitely a ruler on this world. And that tells me a lot. It helps me understand why things do go so bad so often here in this world. Is Satan always to blame for everything? Remember, maybe you guys remember, if you're old enough here, Flip Wilson? He coined the phrase, the devil made me do it. He used to say it. It was a real comedy. Everybody laughed because everything bad he did. He said, oh, the devil made me do it. And you know what? The problem is you can't say that. You know, sometimes there's sin and there's junk that goes on in this world and sadness and sorrow because of our own behavior, not just Satan. But all that to say, the Bible should encourage your heart because the Bible says that Satan will be wiped out. He will be put away forever and ever. And there's going to come a day where Christ will rule and reign on this earth and it'll be forever and ever. And so that's a good thing. We can just know that the story ends happily ever after. And honestly, that's good enough for me. I'm just going to wait and see. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be like Job and realize, oh, the Lord had a whole other thing going on that I knew nothing about. And that's why Satan still exists on this earth. And he still does his thing. Well, Brett, if God is love and he really cares about people, why would he allow Satan to exist? You know, there's other arguments we could make. We can even make the argument that God wants to have you choose who you're going to follow. And you really either follow Jesus Christ or you follow Satan. There's only two options. Well, Brett, I just kind of want to choose neither. If you choose neither, then you're choosing Satan. Well, how do you know that? Well, let's read on and I'll show you. So Jesus says in verse 23, he that is not with me is against me. The end. That's it right there, huh? Doesn't that end that discussion? Now this is important because there's a lot of people today who would say, you know, I'm not really sure about Jesus and I'm kind of into this or that, but if you're not for Jesus Christ and everything he believed and stood for and lived for and died for, if you're not for him, if you're not with him, the Bible tells us that you are against him. So you can't do that. You know, a lot of people try to say, well, I like Jesus. He was a great prophet and he said some nice things. He was a good teacher, but I don't really believe he died for my sins. That's why he was born. That's why he came. He even said that of himself. He came to seek and save the lost. And if you don't believe that part of Jesus' life, according to Jesus' own words, you do not stand with him. You're against him. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ and what he came to do. Jesus took away any little silly mediocrity that we try to create in our belief of Jesus or other deities or religions or what have you. Christianity is a narrow religion. I'll just confess that right out of the gate. It says that really Christianity is the only true faith. If Jesus Christ is the one you believe in and you believe the way to heaven is through Jesus only, then you are a Christian. If you're saying, oh, I kind of like Christianity, but I sort of like Buddhism and I kind of like some of the words of Confucius and Alibaba and whoever, you know, you can get into all those different things. But by rejecting or by accepting all those other faiths, you are actually rejecting Jesus Christ. You have to do that because Jesus said that in his own words, even right here. It's funny, I have a hard time articulating that in a culture right now that really has become very wishy-washy. And everything's relative. There are no absolutes. And truth is truth to you. If it's true to you, good for you. But if it's not true to you, then if it's not true to me, then I'm not going to want you to push it onto me. And, you know, there's this real wacky logic, or I should say illogical thinking that's going on there. And I hope you guys are all people who say, we believe that Jesus is God, that he is who he claimed to be, and that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Don't get wrapped up in this whole wishy-washy, very, I believe, demonic kind of mentality that's going to deceive a lot of people. Jesus says, you're either for me or you're against me. That's the bottom line. And he continues, verse 23, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So a couple quick things before we get into this state of the man that ends up worse than before. When Jesus says you're either, if you're not with me, you're against me, but he says he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Satan is a scatterer and a destroyer. Jesus is a gatherer and a builder. Big difference. So you're either in your life gathering or gathering and building, or and with Jesus wanting to do that, or you're joining Satan and his troops, scattering and destroying. And boy, that starts to make me wonder about my daily deeds. What do you do with your day? Is your day comprised of trying to gather more people for the kingdom of Christ? Gathering a harvest like Jesus would refer to, sharing the gospel with others? Is it building up others? The Bible says we're to build each other up. Encourage one another. Are you an encourager and a builder or are you a destroyer and a scatterer? And I'll tell you, if you're a little more on the destroying, scattering thing, Jesus is making these words pretty powerful. You're either with me or you're totally against me. And so this starts to make me think, man, I want to be on Jesus' side every time. Stuff to think about for us. Satan's a scatterer and a destroyer. Jesus is a gatherer and a builder. We must choose. But if you choose nothing, no choice at all, you're choosing to be with Satan. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, there's this interesting little mention here of Jesus in verse 24 about this guy who has the unclean spirit that comes out. One unclean spirit that was in a man. He gets it out, and we don't really know how the spirit comes out. Maybe it was cast out by Jesus or one of the disciples or somewhere in some time. But he doesn't really tell us that. Just the guy had an unclean spirit. It was gone. And when he found out that his house was swept and garnished, everything looked really good. The spirit, the evil spirit was gone. And now his house is all clean. But then Jesus gives this interesting warning right here when he says, now, verse 26, then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You know, you read these Old Testament stories, and it makes me wonder if there's maybe illustrations of this. I think of perhaps King Saul. He was a humble guy when he was young and just crowned the king of Israel. He had everything going for him. The Lord even chose him to be king. But then he was lifted up with pride and he started doing stuff that was just wrong. And eventually he started to open up his life to dark demonic spirits. Even as he went to the woman, the witch, and sought after the spirit of Samuel and started doing just dark stuff. It's like he opened his door of his life to darkness. And even some of the guys that we know that maybe they even made it to heaven, it seems like there's guys that did some really dark, almost demonic things. I mean, I think about Lot, who was in Sodom and eventually left. But here's a guy who had everything going for him, and he ends up in a cave with an incestuous relationship with his two daughters and in a drunken stupor. Where did that come from? It's funny how alcohol, even drug addiction, you know, the darkness of the occult. There's a link, by the way, to the word pharmakia in the Greek, which is the word we got our word pharmacy from. And so there's an interesting link to medication or drug addiction or drug abuse to demonic things. And then we see these demonic guys always tearing people up and even making them scratch themselves and burn themselves, throwing themselves in the fire. We see examples of this in the Bible. You know, one of the things, I know this isn't a popular thing to say, but they won't report this in the news, but most of the suicides that are either attempted or succeed, they're by people who are on serotonin level altering drugs. And some would argue, well, it's because they're on those drugs. It was before they were on the drugs. You should have seen them before that. They would have killed themselves even worse. But I'm telling you, we are a medicated society. And what happens, and this isn't me just, you know, I don't know about these medical things, but I do read about from the experts, and even the non-believing, un-Christian people are saying, you know, too many people are on these drugs, and there is a link between suicide and some of these medications. And I do wonder, you know, I'm thankful for medicine. I don't believe medicine, all medicine is bad or anything like that. I'm really thankful. When I get a headache, man, Advil, it's great stuff. But at the same time, if we take it too far, and especially when it relates to your soul, your feelings, your mind and your emotion, the spiritual part of you, man, I think we have to be real careful with this stuff. Now you say, okay, Brett, so what if the guy's addicted to drugs? Are you saying he's demon possessed? I'm not really saying that. But I do believe that with drugs and even with alcohol, if it's in a place where a person's a drunk, then you're opening your door up. And here's what I want to warn us about, just because I think that's what Jesus is warning. You might take out the bad thing and clean up your life pretty good. But you better be careful to make sure and fill it up with Christ. Fill up that hole that was in your life with the Lord, because if you don't, something else is coming back. That's what Jesus says. And that's why it's so tragic to me. You know, when AA first started, one of the things that they believed was Jesus was your higher power. But now it's evolved, because that's not real politically correct to push Jesus only on people. So, you know, whatever it is that's your higher power, if it's Alibaba, or if it's a tree or a rock, or, you know, just refer to it as your higher power. And here's the tragedy of that. When a person gets alcohol or drugs out of their life, that's great. And the 12 steps may have been helpful, unless you make sure that you fill that void, that hole that the drugs or the alcohol or whatever addiction left there in your life. Unless you fill that up with Christ, there's going to be other things that will come into your life that are going to be worse. How could it be worse? Well, we see it all the time. People who are once delivered from one thing but end up suffering from all kinds of other things. Jesus is the answer. Got to fill yourself up with Christ. And that's really, I believe, what Jesus is saying. This guy needed to make sure, and once his demon is cast out, he needs to fill it up with Jesus Christ. By the way, we can help people with starving all over the world as Christians. Missionaries send in food, and we help people physically, and we solve their problem materially or even in their needs. But if we don't fill that hole with Christ and fill it up, you know, we can feed people, but if we feed people that are going to hell, we haven't done a thing. We've only made things maybe even worse, because the very need that could have driven them to the love of Jesus Christ now has been lifted, and now they don't need anything, so they don't need Christ. We've got to be careful. Mission field, workers in ministry, fill it up with Christ. That's the key. Well, Some people now say there's a big shift in the story, but I'm not sure. I'll show you verse 27. It came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keeping it, or, you know, keep it. What's going on here? This is kind of a strange greeting from this woman. You think, okay, well, she's just being nice to Jesus. Now, how's she saying that? She's acknowledging him, that he's a great man. But interestingly, she's acknowledging that Jesus is a great man by saying, blessed is the woman that bore you, your mom, Mary. Now, Jesus seems to not be impressed at all with what she said. Did you notice that? He says, yea, rather, and or instead of, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. What's going on here? Well, it sort of seems like talking the talk, but not walking the walk might be what's going on here. She said nice flowery words, but she doesn't seem to really have the faith that Jesus is impressed by other people. So he doesn't marvel, oh, great is thy faith, or anything like that. He just says, yeah, but rather, or instead of what you just said, he doesn't seem to get on board. But here's the thing. Taking sides, we told you, either take sides with Jesus or with Satan. One thing I think is connected to the previous verses that are in red is that taking sides with Jesus is more than just lip service. There's got to be something more than just saying, I believe in Jesus, you know, like in a kind of a loose way. But there needs to be something about hearing the word of God and keeping it. And I believe that's what's going on here. Jesus is talking about, he that is not with me is against me in verse 23. And this lady sounds like she's with him, but I don't think she really is. Because Jesus almost seems to give her a rebuke by saying, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So that's kind of the first lesson I see here is that, man, it's not just saying the right things, it's keeping the word as well. Be careful on that. Just because we're sitting here tonight at a Wednesday night Bible study, taking notes and listening to the Word of God doesn't make it that we're keeping the Word of God. We got to go out and actually do what the Bible says. I know that's an old theme and something that's been preached a million sermons on and stuff, but man, hard, very hard to be doers of the Word, especially if we just kind of get in this practice of not keeping the Word. But there's another thing I'd like to point out, and that is, interestingly, Jesus didn't say, you're right. Mary is the blessed mother of God. Now, I know some of you that are raised as Catholics and stuff, you're thinking, what are you talking about, Brett? Well, this almost sounds very Catholic. If you really think about it, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Now, the point is, Jesus, man, he never really said, honor my mother like this. And yet it's amazing to me how the Catholic Church has venerated Mary to a level that I believe is not biblical at all. Well, Brett, well, surely we learned it from somewhere. Where did we get it? Church tradition. Traditions of papal edicts that came down many, many hundreds of years ago. And it's blown out to be this thing where people even pray to Mary. Where did that come from? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. You know, Mary, she's talked about obviously in the Gospels because, the four Gospels, because, man, you know, she was a major character in that she gave birth to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And she really was a great woman, and I think it is fun to study about her and learn more about her. But that's kind of where it ends. Or at least it should have ended. Because after that, Mary is only mentioned once in the rest of the New Testament. You know, if we were to give Mary the position the Catholic Church has given Mary, you'd think she'd be all over the New Testament. But you only hear about her once in the book of Acts, and there she was just going along with the leaders of the church, not her. She wasn't leading the church. She was actually just going along in a little prayer meeting. That's it. And even Jesus didn't really make any point to say, follow my mom. And, you know, in fact, the last words we hear Mary saying, recorded, are there in John's gospel there at the marriage feast in Cana, where she says to the servants, do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And that's the end. Paul told Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that the saints are mediators in any way, shape, or form, and Mary is not a mediator between God and man. That is anti-biblical, and it's against the scriptures. Well, Pratt, who are you to talk about the Pope that way and the Catholic Church? I'm just telling you, you show me anywhere in the Bible where it says that we're to do these things. And I'm just telling you, very fouled men made these rules about praying to the saints and Mary being this mother of God status that is just not biblical. And that's why there were all kinds of problems during the Reformation, but we won't get into all that tonight. But you got to go with the Bible. The Bible is right. Men are wrong. The end. And so here we see this woman, and she's making mistakes, I think, on a couple of levels there. But the words really didn't mean much. It's the blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Man, very important. Well, verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas, the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Do you kind of sense, before we get into the crux of this issue, do you sense Jesus is a little more tense or hardcore in his words? In Galilee, he spoke such gracious words. You just kind of go, oh man, I just love hearing Jesus' words. But here you kind of have to say, whew, this is getting a little bit heavier. Jesus is kind of calling a spade a spade. Now, nobody can say that Jesus' words are wrong or wrong-toned, but you definitely get that he's raising the tense thing with these people. Well, we haven't even begun yet tonight. You just wait. So you're saying, but what's the deal? Well, remember, he set his face toward Jerusalem just a couple chapters ago. He's headed to the cross, and the closer he gets to Jerusalem and the closer he gets to the cross, the more belligerent the crowd becomes, and the more they desire to kill him and crucify him on the cross. So he's going to identify these people who are accusing him falsely, and he's going to deal with these issues head on. And it does get pretty kind of fiery. And you start to see that right here. This is an evil generation, he says. They seek a sign, but there'll be no sign given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 12. And the reason I want to go there is just to remind you and maybe refresh your memory of several months, or quite a while ago now, almost a year ago now in Matthew, where we were covering this, because Matthew gave even a little more of a clear definition of what Jesus said here. And by the way, Matthew probably, in the dialogues and stuff, Matthew probably got much of what he wrote almost word for word, because tax collectors of that day, they knew how to write in a certain form of shorthand in those times. They could write very quickly what was going on. And so some people argue that Matthew gets some of these details better because he was able just to really rip it down quickly. And so there in Matthew 12, verse 39, Jesus answered unto them, and the evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. This is Matthew 12, 39. And there shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now here's where he gives some really clear definition. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The point is, Jonah is a picture of what would happen with Christ, that Christ would be buried, but more than even buried in the belly of the earth. How does that work out? Even as it says, he'll be in the heart of the earth. Well, remember, we're told, I believe in Ephesians, where it talks about how Jesus, when he died and was buried, he didn't just lay there dead, kind of asleep. But actually, it tells us in the scriptures, and this is one a lot of people don't know about, but it's just there. He went down and led captivity captive. Do you remember that? And he also preached, it seems, to the devils or the demons. What did he preach to them? For salvation? No, he was saying, you're doomed. That was his sermon, the end. You're doomed. But he led captivity captive. What's that? I believe it was the Old Testament believers that were in what is a place called Abraham's bosom. And Luke 16 talks about how there's the Abraham's bosom. There, half of it was paradise. Half of it was hell, if you would. And they could actually talk across the gulf between them. Remember that story of the Lazarus and the rich man? And all that, those people that were in paradise, Abraham's bosom, when Jesus died, descended first, it says, and then he ascended into heaven, and he led captivity captive. So what happened there? Jesus probably took those Old Testament believers into heaven, where when we die, we just go directly to heaven, do not pass go, do not collect $200, but we definitely don't go to paradise of Abraham's bosom. And it seems that that place is in the heart of the earth. Man, do I know what that means? Absolutely not. But it is interesting. And I'm sure we'll find out more about it when we get to heaven. But all that said, this picture of Jonah and the whale being in the belly of a whale, the implication, according to Matthew, is that Jesus first went into the heart of the earth. And that's what he was doing there, according to the scriptures. So what's the one sign, back to our text here in Luke 11, what's the one sign he'd give this wicked, adulterous generation? The sign of Jonah. The same sign that Jonah gave to the Ninevites. Now, what was that sign? Well, interestingly, Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites and the whole city was saved. It's an amazing story. But what was the sign? Maybe it was just Jonah coming, yelling out, if you don't turn to God, you're going to go down. And the people of Nineveh just freaked out and said, okay, we're going to turn to the Lord. But it could be even more importantly that Jonah, he had the appearance of someone who was pretty weird. Why? Because he'd been in the whale of this big fish, in the belly of a whale or a big fish, for 3 days and three nights. You know, the gastric juices in that whale have to start doing its work. You know what I'm saying? So here's this half-digested dude walking on the streets of Nineveh. They're like, what? What would he have looked like? Well, some argue that his clothes would not have lasted that long in the belly of a whale. His skin would have been bleached white, white, white. And then he also probably would have lost his hair. That's somewhat some people have suggested. So here's Mr. Clean walking through Nineveh, bleached white, bald, maybe naked, saying, turn to the Lord. What happened to you? Oh, I was in the belly of a big fish, and that's a long story. But maybe that's the story that the Ninevites heard. Maybe it was that sign that he was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. They said, man, that's an incredible, incredible story. And you look like you've been in the belly of a fish. We believe. And Jesus is saying, that's the same sign I'm going to give to you. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel and other places that Jesus was referring to himself dying on the cross, being buried, and then 3 days later raising up from the dead. And that's the sign that he would give. And can I just give you this quick word, very important. If you want to convince someone to be a Christian, you need to make sure and let that be the sign that you use to point them to Christ. The sign that Christ was buried and that he rose from the grave. The resurrection is the proof, and it's the single proof you need to lead someone to Jesus Christ. You can talk about creation versus evolution. You can talk about, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism. You can argue about points of theology and all that. But the only one that really matters is, did Jesus really raise from the dead? Because if he didn't, Paul said, we're the most miserable men on the earth and we might as well pack it up and go home. Paraphrase. But because Jesus did what he claimed, died, rose from the grave, the only guy who ever did that, we can believe that Christianity is the true religion. It's the one religion that actually has huge proof that it's real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now he's going to talk about how the people of his day are going to be in trouble. Because, verse 31, the queen of the south, this is 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, talking about the queen of Sheba that came and visited Solomon. Remember that story? It says, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. He's saying, you guys are going to be having to answer to some of these people who repented in the Old Testament. And they believed, but they didn't even have the Messiah standing in front of them like you guys do. But you're rejecting the Messiah. And so those two, Jonah, Queen of Sheba, they're going to stand in judgment against you for that. Verse 33, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Do you have the light of Christ in you? You know, there's the saying, you know, where there is light, there can be no darkness. How do you make darkness flee? You turn on the light switch, poof, and the darkness is gone. And yet the implication here is there's some people who may sort of appear to be people of the light, but inside it's dark. And the window to the soul is through the eye, is kind of the implication here, that the eye. The problem is there's blindness. And no matter how bright the sun is, you can't make a blind person who's fully blind to see the sun. And so we have kind of this interesting problem. Who then has the light? Well, the Bible gives us all kinds of good stuff on the light. I believe the light is in several places, and you can jot some of these down. Psalm 119, verse 105. You know, and we even prayed this earlier tonight. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. What's that? Thy word. The word of God is a lamp and a light. Very important. So the word of God. Now, we know that the word of God, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So who's that? Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the light of the world, right? So jot down a few other passages. Of course, John chapter 8, verse 12 says this, then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jot this one down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. It says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, who's the god of this world? Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, I could just go on and on. Jot down Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things which are done in secret or in the darkness. But all things that are reproved are now made known by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So all throughout the Bible, as we read it in 1 John, there's all kinds of stuff about walking in the light as he is in the light. Jesus is all about light. But if we mingle in darkness and have fellowship with darkness and sort of embrace darkness in our lives, there's a blindness, and that window of the eye starts to shut down, and pretty soon there can be darkness. And that's why we need to walk in the light and walk in Christ and let the word of God be the lamp and the light to our feet and our path. Very important. I'm so glad that we serve a God of light. It is interesting to me how even the secular world kind of knows the difference between light and dark, don't they? You know, if you watch a movie and they're trying to imply something that's dark, they, you know, or not dark like light-wise, but just evil or something. They always connote evil with darkness. And I found that where people do the most evil things, it's often dark in the bars and in some of those places where people don't really want to be fully seen. I still think it'd be fun to just... I've never really been in a bar ever in my life. I don't really know exactly, but I've driven by and seen the doors open, and it's always dark in there. And there's smoke kind of billowing out. And it doesn't look like much fun to me, but I've always thought, what would happen if I just walk in and poof, turn on the lights? Hey, everybody, what's happening? I wonder, you know, the guy over there, hey, have I met you somewhere before? As soon as he actually sees her with the light on, he's like, maybe not. Anyway, no, I'm just, you know, it's like, why do they have the lights off? Do they not really want to be seen? Well, it's like bugs under a rock, you know. As soon as you pull the rock up, it's like they run for cover. But we are children of the light, and let us put off the works of darkness and put on the clothing of light, Romans 13 tells us. And so that's kind of what Jesus is referring to here in our text, that we need to not cover it up or close down the eye for Christ to be filling our lives. Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to stop there for the evening because I don't want to just race through the end of this. We'll finish up this chapter and get into the next chapter next week. But, you know, I'd like to end with this thought. One thing that I kind of get out of this scripture and in sort of an indirect way is that this idea of fellowshipping with darkness that we just read makes me kind of wonder, is that linked a little bit, the whole light and dark thing, is that linked a little bit to that choice that you and I are asked to make? Are we either for Christ or against Him? And on any given day or any given moment, we can say, are we looking at, watching, listening to, hanging out with children of the light or children of the dark? And if we are hanging out with children of the dark, are we either for Him or are we against Him? Are we hanging out with people that are for Him or against Him? Now, the Bible does tell us that we're to hang out with people like Jesus did who are sinners. But to be in this world, yes, we're called to do that, but not to be of this world. And I want to challenge us tonight to be real careful about who we're really aligned with. Because chances are some of you have friends that you just love to hang out with, but you know what? They're not necessarily real open to the things of the gospel. If you have a friend that's really curious about the Word of God and really honestly open to it, and man, you're sharing the gospel with them and you're telling them about Jesus all the time, good for you. Keep that up. But if you're hanging out with a friend who's kind of got this dark demeanor and doesn't really know God, but doesn't want anything to do with it, and every time you bring it up, they're kind of like, that's just dumb, and you shouldn't, you know, they're just totally shut down. I would suggest to you that they're children of the dark, and you need to bail. But they're my best friend. But you know what? You're either for God or against Him, and if there's a person who's just pretty much boldly claimed, I'm against the things of God, then the Bible says we're to have no fellowship with darkness. We're to cut those things out, cut them off. Man, I do wonder, you know, what that can do to you, because you're either being the influencer or the influencee. And chances are, if you're hanging out with a friend and you're linked to that friend, but there's no real light in them at all, not even a hope of salvation, but you kind of continue just to chill with them and stuff, it can really negatively affect you if you're not careful. Rarely do I actually see that go on for any length of time and be a benefit to a Christian. But oftentimes it's a scary detriment and a real problem. Places you go, things you do, what you listen to. You know, some of the bands that you like, oh, Brad, I know they're not Christians, but I really like the beat and really like the music and it's really cool. And, you know, I just don't listen to the words. Just don't listen to the words as you're singing along with it word for word. But you know what? Even those bands that might seem fairly, you know, tame or whatever, but man, if you're not for the Lord, you're against the Lord. And I do wonder how many of us Christians get kind of into these people that are actually against the Lord. Man, I really like this band. They sound great, but they hate the Lord and they're against Him. Oh, well. How would you feel if you had a friend who you did everything to help them? But then there was another person who hated you, and they became really good friends with that. And they're like trying to maintain that friendship along with your friendship. You know, that kind of stresses your friendship out a little bit, doesn't it? How much more would it be, here's God who gave His life for us, and us chilling out with people that couldn't care less? I think that's a problem. So maybe the challenge tonight is to just say, man, am I for the Lord or against Him? Am I playing around with things that are really kind of against the Lord and His ways, and it's kind of darkness? And I'm letting this darkness thing kind of influence my life? But we are to be called children of the light. It's time to be really careful. I think in the days we're living, you know, those lines get kind of blurry. What's really godly and what's really not godly? What movies we watch, what music we listen to, who we hang out with. And I think we have to be real careful on that. We serve a God who wants nothing to do with darkness. And we need to follow His lead on that one. Amen. And Lord, we do pray that You would help us to have wisdom. In these days where those lines are fuzzy, Lord, about what's right and wrong, people calling good evil and evil good, Lord, for us Christians getting on bandwagons, trying to march against evil, but really some of the most evil and perhaps subtle things, we open our door wide into our homes and let those things in. I pray, Father, that we'd learn from this chapter about having the light on in our hearts, in our lives, that it would shine brightly. Lord, I pray that we would not be messing around with that line of those that are for Christ versus those that are against Him. And even as these people missed the Messiah because of their preconceived ideas, the traditions that they had developed, Lord, I pray that those things would be torn out of our lives, that we might be able to see You clearly and to follow You with everything we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.